And now, our Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit to understand your word, and give the grace of Christ to us that we might be changed by the living and abiding word of God, Christ Jesus himself. Amen. Everything has changed. That was said after the events of September 11th, 2001, eerily, a day that began with the crystal clear sky and the beauty of this Sunday, September 11th, 2005. But after two planes went into two towers and they were demolished, another plane went down and hit part of the Pentagon, and another plane crash-landed into a field in Pennsylvania, and we knew it was the work of terrorists. And when we knew eventually that 2,749 people were killed in those towers in that area, we did realize literally that everything in our country has changed. Airports, buses, subways, even post offices are very different than they were September 11th, 2001, pre the destruction of the towers. We've been brought to what has been rightly called an age of terrorism. It is an age of suicide bombers. It is an age in which there is war, but it's war unlike anything else our nation has ever faced. What I want to do with you this morning is give something of a supplement to the two messages, Christianity 101. And I want to once again give an explanation for why I've chosen to do these topical messages, not only because I think they're the best forum to return us to certain fundamentals of our faith that may not be new to you, and I hope they're not new to you, but at least put in bold relief where the Christian faith stands in the modern world. But I think it's important today because of the memorial and as an important aspect of Christianity 101 to deal with the theme of Christianity in an age of terrorism. And I've chosen the book of Romans because while the book of Romans presents a full panorama of the gospel that frames Christianity in an age of terrorism, it's interesting that it is this book, and particularly this chapter, that in a way fuller than any other in the New Testament, talks with Christians about how they're supposed to deal with evil in the world. When the book of Romans was written, Rome was just beginning, as the capital of that civilization, to experience the shocks of the terrorism of leaders like Caligula, who was a madman, who made one of his horses a senator, and then Claudius, who actually evicted Jews, and Christians were numbered among the Jews, as he saw it, from Rome, leading up to the horrible terrorism of a Nero, who arguably was responsible for the burning of Rome, after which he placed blame on Christians and terrorized them. And I find it interesting that while the book of Romans was written some years before that, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit was preparing the Christians in Rome, especially in chapter 12, to deal with terrorism in their day. So I think it's fitting to look at this in terms of Christianity in an age of terrorism. And what I've done is I focus this on four words that have become important in vocabulary since September 11, 2001. I want you to look at them in terms of what terrorism says and then what the Bible says. And here's the four words or phrases. Number one is the word religion. We're aware that this is a religious conflict. Number two, and I struggle with exactly what term to use, but I think morality is probably the best. Morality. What's right and what's wrong. Number three, justice. And then number four, allow a phrase for a word, good works. Let's look in the first place at religion. Two significant books have come out since September 11, 2001, one dealing more with this country, the other more dealing with the world. One is called The Clash of Orthodoxies. The other is called The Clash of Civilizations. Both point out that religion is the central driving force of all movements, all ideologies, and even all nations. And that's a significant admission. It's one I think we've learned since September 11th, 2001. Terrorism is at heart religious. It's very much a religion of law. It's a religion of external conformity, and that's why it's a religion of tyranny. And it's a religion, literally, of terror. It's a religion of control. It's a religion of what Friedrich Nietzsche called the will to power. It seeks to bring on this earth a government, a utopia that comes, literally, by terror. Now, what about Christianity? What's the driving principle of the religion of Christianity? Well, in Romans chapter 12, while Paul in verse 2 gives us something of the reason for this message to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, in verse 1, Paul gives that driving focus of the religion, if you will, of Christianity as it focuses on Christ. I beg you, therefore, brethren. And he's speaking to the church that's in Rome. He's speaking not to the world, but he's speaking at this point to believers in Christ, in union with Him, by the, not law, not tyranny, not terror, by the mercies of God. It's one of the confusing ironies of Islam that it says Allah is merciful, but there's no sense of mercy in Islam. But there is in the gospel. All of Romans 1 through 11, the abounding mercy of God to sinners in Christ who wrap their lives up in Him that they might be made holy. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to that God of mercy. Do you realize that? Your Christian lives, as frail and weak and sin-mottled and imperfect as they are in bodies that are living sacrifices before a God who is merciful, whose purpose in you as you live following Him is to show you His holy and acceptable will, which is your reasonable service. Religion. All religion entails sacrifice, whether it's Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or Christianity. The religion of terrorism takes life and would bring it to death. The religion of the Christian life brings death in Christ. In union with Him, you've already died to sin and to guilt and to the power of sin. And you are alive. Terrorism, in all of its acts, symbolizes what it is, a religion of death. Christianity ought to show what it is, a religion of life, coming by the mercies of God, living sacrifices. Well, that's one word. Second word is the word morality. Morality. This is very hard to believe. In about the year 2000, the going thing in artwork in the United States, as gross as this is to think about, was to take cadavers and desecrate cadavers and show that as art. Come September 11th, 2001, nobody thought of that as in any sense something to be honored. Prior to 2001 was the Seinfeld era on television, kind of a cool, cynical detachment from reality. It's interesting how the popularity of that series, by and large, waned for many reasons, not least after 2001. Even Jerry Seinfeld admitted, as he did benefits for those affected by 2001, you can't live a Seinfeld world in reality. That's because post-September 2001, terrorism did what war always does. It takes good and evil, loyalty and dishonor, love and hate, oppression and freedom, and put it in bold relief. Morality. To behead people? To kill innocent citizens? Notice in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, the last part, the Apostle Paul says, as what is essentially the second part of vital religion that comes by union with Christ in faith, abhor what is evil. No cool cynicism, no relativism, no detachment. It's a powerful word. It means hate, not evil ones, but what is evil. It means to have the deepest possible revulsion at what is evil. It means to detest what is evil. And contrarywise, an equally strong term on the opposite end of the spectrum, cling to what is good, it's used to describe a husband who cleaves to his wife. A clinging to what is good and honorable and lovely and right and beautiful with the same kind of holy tenacity and grit that you have in your marriage relationship. And it is that kind of morality, abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good, that this war with terrorism is done, not just in a surface sense for the world, but I hope particularly for Christians. Because Christians too were caught up in the cool detachment of a cynical age. What's really right? What's really wrong? What's really good? What's really ugly? And even more importantly, in a relativism that began to take things like loyalty and truth and beauty and love and blur them. Peace times will do that. War has put the good and evil of morality in bold relief. Third is justice. Justice. We have met in terrorism with what is exactly the opposite of justice. Taking law into your own hands, the fatwa, the personal declaration of war on an individual or others, the jihad, holy war by insurgent groups, beheadings, suicide bombings, taking little children, strapping bombs around their waists to blow up innocent civilians, anarchy. The scriptures say in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, as we think of justice or the sword, beloved, don't avenge yourselves. Just the opposite of terrorism. But rather give place to wrath. And what wrath is that? Not the wrath ultimately of man, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, what he's saying here is that Christianity has no place for private vengeance. To defend yourself, yes. To declare war on an ideology or another individual or a nation, absolutely not. You do not have that right as Christian individuals, and this is an individual ethic. Don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to God's wrath. And that's explained in chapter 13 and verse 4. The magistrate, the ruler, the authorities that exist, in our case, the commander-in-chief of the armed forces of the United States of America, together with the Congress and the courts in our nation, or kings or princes, these authorities that exist by God, these authorities are meant to be terrors, not to good works, but to evil. For, verse 4, he, that is the magistrate, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword, representing the power to wage war or to bring about capital punishment for murder, in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger. Now notice the next phrase, to wrath, or to carry out what wrath? What wrath? The wrath that's referred to in verse 19 of the previous chapter. Give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The magistrate is an instrument of the wrath of God to avenge it on him who practices evil. You don't have that right individually. The state has a responsibility to bear the sword when it is opposed by the sword? Now that brings up all kinds of interesting questions. What's a just war? And some Christians even debate whether there is a just war, though I don't think there is really much of a debate. The magistrate uses the sword, just war, for a just cause, whatever that may be defined as, and it should be defined carefully. A war that has as its final end peace. A war that is waged by a legitimate authority. A war that it's possible to win. And a war that uses proportionate force. Those are usually the five standards of what a just war is. And we can discuss that. But there's no doubt of two things. Number one, you don't have the right to wage that war. You don't even have the right, nor do I, to succumb to the hatred and wrath toward perpetrators of evil that Christians are not meant to have. But the state is to wage war. It's very interesting, although you can make history prove anything. When the church assumed the power of the Crusades by using the sword, it left a blight on Christianity that I think we'll never be able to fully erase. Because the church has no right to take up a sword. But when the state, under the leadership of the hammer, Charles Martel, in the year 732, October 11th, interestingly, 732, when the sword in the hands of Charles Martel, the leader of the Frankish Empire, defeated the Muslims who bore the sword at the Battle of Tours, that not only rolled back what would surely have been the Islamization of Europe, but it brought about the beginning of at least a formal Christianization of that land. You see there how God will blight one and bless another. Vengeance, the sword. But the fourth is the one I want to focus on, and it's this phrase, good works. Good works. You know, this is a real Twilight Zone world. When good works is to kill civilians. When the good works that get you to paradise are to fly planes into buildings. When good works are to curse people. When good works are to engender hatred toward people. And what's further, in the ethic of terrorism, when good works are never in the least to display any shows of love and mercy toward your enemy. Indeed, you are worthy of death as a terrorist if you show mercy to your enemies. Christianity in an age of terrorism, Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Let love be unfeigned, right from the heart. And brothers and sisters, if this doesn't bring you to Christ, I don't know what will. Which of us can say that we have a love that's without hypocrisy? God be merciful to me, the sinner. But that's the command. Let love be without hypocrisy. And while there are some specific mandates for dealing with believers embedded in here, phrases like this in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Individual ethic, not state ethic, individual ethic. Over against bearing the sword and private vengeance, you be an instrument of God's blessing to those who persecute you. And don't curse them. Verse 17, repay not just brothers and sisters. Repay no one evil for evil. Paul is quite clear in here, distinguishing between what we do dealing with brethren and what we do with all. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for what is good, for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You have a Muslim neighbor? Do you hate your Muslim neighbor? You want to get back at your Muslim neighbor? That's not what God says of His people. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. That's understood either as it will powerfully convict them so that they turn to your God, or at least it will hinder them from being more wicked than they would be otherwise. All summed up in, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Those are good works to the Christian. And I ask you to step back and ask what they are. All of this comes from Paul's statement in verse 1, I beseech you by the mercies of God. What are those mercies? Interesting. And this is what's hardest about this whole message. Everything in principle that's in the most hardened terrorist is in you and in me by nature. Now chew on that for a moment. And before you get uppity, let me explain what I mean. By nature, what are we? Legalists. We'll try to be right by law. And even when we blow it according to law, we become self-righteous and proud about it. And we deal with guilt, and we deal with frustration, and we deal with discouragement. But we are basically legalists. And legalists want to control. Control a spouse, control children, children control parents, pastors try to control people, people try to control others. Will to power, no different than a terrorist. And we become self-defining when it becomes to what's right and what's wrong. I will be my God. I'll determine what's right. I'm my final authority. I ask you, is that in principle any different than a terrorist? Justice. Jesus says, you hate someone. You've flown a plane into the tower of their beings. Same principle in a hardened terrorist. That's in me, folks. And it's in you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What mercies? Here's a Christ who goes to a cross and he sheds his blood, taking the punishment of all sin for his people, that we might be shackled to him as Lord, obeying the moral law of God, not to control, but because we're controlled by Jesus Christ. And a moral law that has as its summit, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. To be so drawn with cords of love by this merciful Christ that all of our definitions of good and right and beautiful come from this God-man that you call Lord, who was full of grace and truth. And to be able to know that you don't have to take up a sword of vengeance. And the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. That's unbelief. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Church, while the state may wield its sword, you make disciples of all the nations, including nations of terrorists, so that they, in union with me, turn from all of their idols. And yes, that's what they are. that are the engine of their wickedness and are turned by grace to me as the epitome of love and grace. And so that's why all of these things are given in here. Love that is without hypocrisy, not repaying anyone evil for evil, living as much as lies within us at peace with all men, not avenging ourselves, showing mercy and love, not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ on a cross prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Even as a Dietrich Bonhoeffer stunned guards who would later execute him, as he served them as a gracious, Christ-like servant. Of all the examples I've read in history of heaping coals of fire on the heads of enemies, that one stands out in my mind. See, that's Christianity in an age of terrorism. It's the amazing love and grace of God in Christ that bore a cross and the spittle of man and the hatred of man and the terror of man that came with nails and thorns. And knowing that there's no condemnation to you in that Christ who shed his blood. And knowing that you're in union with him, so that even if people take your life, you're still going to be with him for all eternity. It's in union with him, knowing that he really is Lord and he's gracious, that you're able as Christians to do battle with terrorism. The light of all that is in Christ is refracted through you and me, that prism, and in various shades of color show itself, and these are some of the hues, to all those around us. You know, I've been struck, as I think you have been, you can't help but be, interesting that on this Sunday remembrance of September 11, 2001, the destruction of towers, we're looking at another form of terror, but I'm not going to call it terrorism. See, all terror isn't perpetrated by human beings. This terror came by one called Katrina, a hurricane. Isn't it interesting that today, while we remember September 11, 2001, and we remember the heroes that went into a burning building and, in not a few cases, gave up their own lives to save others, we're also thinking about relief workers and others that are going into sewage-filled, still-flooded streets, riddled with disease, which incidentally might be carried by a mosquito, and if you get it and it's not dealt with, you could die. We don't know that toll yet. Isn't it interesting that that kind of heroism on the human level is not only being commemorated today, but it's actually going on today? We're made to think about these things, and the providence of God who puts these things in bold relief. Providence isn't Bible, but it will frame Bible. But there's a far greater heroism. Greater love is no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And it's also love that gives itself even for enemies. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And brothers and sisters, this is, I think, the big lesson of Christianity in an age of terrorism. Terrorists must hear of Christ. They must hear that law will only damn them, that their own self-willed morality is odious, that what they do in the name of justice will only ultimately bring them the justice of God, if not at the last day, or certainly at the last day, but also, no doubt, by the state. But it will damn them. And they need to hear of Christ. They need to hear of a Jesus who suffered the death of the sword. The Lord Jesus who brings mercies that really change a heart and change a mind. And who take people to a real heaven, not a self-imagined one. They need to hear that. But Christianity in an age of terrorism says they need to see it. They need to see it in the love and the grace of Christ in you and me. Not succumbing to hatred of Muslims. Not falling prey to the mindset that says, I'm going to add my curses to others and expect God will bless it. And that actually looks and prays for opportunities to show the love of Christ to others. And when the Lord Jesus, by His grace, heaps coals of fire in a saving way on the heads of those whose high towers of their ego are lifted up before God, those egos will crumble. And when God's grace is at work, He'll turn it into rubble like the rubble of two towers. But out of that rubble, Christ will come and say, follow me as Lord. And there will indeed be real blessedness of mercy in this life and the life to come. I tried to say what Professor John Murray said in his comment on this phrase, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But I couldn't duplicate it. So let me quote it from you. He says it so beautifully. The meaning then would be that Christians are not to be vanquished ethically by the evil heaped upon us. On the contrary, by well-doing, we are to be the instruments of quenching the animosity and the ill-doing of those who persecute and maltreat us. And I would add, or our loved ones, or our neighbors, or even our nation. How relevant to the believer's high and holy calling. Vengeance, retaliation, foments strife, and fans the flames of resentment. How noble the aim that our enemies should be brought to repentance, at any rate, to the shame that will restrain and perhaps remove the ill-doing which hostility prompts. And that will come, brothers and sisters, when you and I are more and more wed to and living out of the cross of Christ, and that self-renouncing love that is one of not terror, but liberty. Let's pray. O God, we pray for those who oppose us, who persecute us, at least indirectly. We ask our Lord not only that You would bring the blessings of a wholehearted and whole-bodied turn away from error and idols to the true and living God, but we pray, our Lord, that You would use Your people and use us in that way. Our Lord, once again, in Your providence, we cannot help but see that it would be carnal, indeed it would be wicked of us, if with so many needs for service around us, we did not in some way help others in the name of Christ. Lord, as part of that help, make for us those opportunities to, in very specific ways, beginning right in our neighborhoods perhaps, or working with our own co-workers, or for our young people at school, not being overcome by evil, forgive us when we are, but overcoming evil with good, having love that isn't a painted smile on our faces, but love that is really without hypocrisy because it comes from the pure Christ and our union with Him. Not only a spirit, but words and actions that are instruments of the blessing of God, even to those who curse us. Our Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for all nations that are indeed in a war of the sword with those who wield the sword for vengeance sake. We pray, our Lord, that whatever wars we may be involved in now or will be involved in would indeed be just ones. And we pray, our Lord, that in the course of those wars, You would show Your vengeance to be sure on those who practice iniquity. But Lord, do Your gospel work of dealing with iniquity in human hearts and drawing people to the blood of Emmanuel's veins that really cleanses those befouled by sin. And oh Lord Jesus, draw people not to an imagined Allah, but draw people to You, the living and the reigning Christ, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Lord, You are the sovereign. In the sovereignty of Your grace, cause Your mercies to abound in the earth, that rather than people being lives given unto the sacrifice of death, there might be a multitude that no man can number, men and women and boys and girls, by faith in union with Christ crucified, now living sacrifices, living their lives holy and acceptable unto You as their reasonable service, through Christ our King and our Savior. Amen.